to appear on a screen behind us.
Starting at verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces, and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Wasn't that read brilliantly? He did say he was going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," so that we could all reply, "Thanks be to God." But he didn't follow through on that. If you are visiting with us, we are working our way through Some of the key episodes in the story of the Old Testament, of the Israelites, of God's people. And so today we've arrived at this particular passage, which is just one of brilliant theatre. I know there's a lot of people who like going to the theatre here. And this is a passage of real drama and theatre. The dialogue is just brilliant, even from the opening, and then some of the mockery in it, and just the way they interact, the characters in the story. Then it's a showdown between this lone prophet and and sort of 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. It's a real story of an underdog. And also, the pyrotechnics. There's incredible pyrotechnics in this story. It is full of drama and theatre. But we've arrived at it from somewhere very distant today. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of context to this passage, as I like to do, to help us kind of understand a bit of what is going on here. So this is probably around the 9th century BC at this point. And it's a real time in Israel's history of competing loyalties. The United Kingdom that we talked about last week of Israel has broken up, has divided into the Kingdom of Judah in the south and the northern tribes of Israel in the north, the Kingdom of Israel. And 1 Kings, this particular book, alternates between two histories, between the history of Judah and the history of Israel. And it kind of goes from one, or the king in Judah did this, and then it moves over to Israel. And it's really a story of a cycle of faithfulness to Yahweh, to God, and unfaithfulness, and back again, and back again. It's a cycle that they're in. This particular story, we have King Ahab, who's come to power in the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you've got your Bible, I advise you to keep it open, because we are going to be referring to things as we go. And Ahab, on one level, is doing a good job. Israel is materially prospering. But Ahab had turned from Yahweh and led the people to do the same, to follow the gods of Baal and Asherah. He'd broken the covenant that the Israelites had made with Yahweh and the commandments. Ahab had married someone that's fairly infamous in history, Jezebel. And between them, they had instituted this kind of national scale worship of Baal and Asherah. And Jezebel had also set about purging Israel of all its prophets, killing them off one by one, while she had her prophets of Baal sitting eating at her table. But we have got Elijah, and Elijah is the last man standing, if you like. And he's a bit of a wild man. Someone I heard this week called him a hairy man. I don't know why, but a hairy man, but a wild man. He's a prophet of the Lord. And he's not like the prophets of Baal, because he doesn't have a seat at the king and queen's table. He's very much an outsider. He's not what you'd call a court prophet. He's a prophet on the outside. And he's speaking to power from the outside. He's not dependent on any kind of royal favours for his position. So he is able to speak truth to power. And he does. Ahab has sinned. He's turned the people away from the Lord, broken the covenant. And so Elijah comes to him and he prophesies and says, because you have turned from the Lord, there is going to be drought in the land, and it's going to last years in the land of Israel. And that came to pass. But rather than taking responsibility, Ahab sees Elijah as a troublemaker. You've caused this with your pesky prophecy. You're the problem here, not me. And it begins this little game of cat and mouse with Ahab trying to hunt down Elijah, who is hidden away. But eventually it concludes with this story today. And there's this showdown, this big showdown on Mount Carmel. There's a confrontation. Ahab finds out where Elijah is, or Elijah, you know, kind of reveals himself. And Ahab confronts him. And we get this brilliant opening line here, if you've got your Bible open. This little bit of dialogue, which I really love at the beginning. It says so much. It says, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" I love that kind of dynamic. And this tells us a lot about power. It tells us where Ahab lays the blame for this drought, doesn't it? "You troubler of Israel." You know, when powerful people are challenged, and we see this so much in our world today, the propaganda machine starts. They try and brand those challenging the status quo or their power as troublemakers. "You're a troublemaker. Why are you saying this? Why are you causing trouble for me?" All to maintain their superiority, their power, the status quo. "You're a nuisance. Why are you causing trouble?" You know, we can see this in our world today, can't you? Protest that's happening all around the world in all kinds of different areas, whether it's political, whether it's environmental. People speaking truth to powerful people, powerful governments, powerful organizations with lots of clout, and they're branded as troublemakers. And do you know what? They are in some ways. You know, a lot of time protesters are causing a nuisance. They are causing problems because you have to speak truth to power to get people to listen. But it's small trouble compared to the trouble that is being inflicted in many parts of the world today by powerful people and powerful organizations. But Elijah is not deterred. He dares to speak truth to power. And he says, "I've not made trouble for Israel." Elijah replied, "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. I might have prophesied drought, but it is you." Sorry, I'm pointing at you all there. It's you. It's not you. "It's you, Ahab, and your family that have caused this trouble." And you notice, Elijah's very specific. Ahab just calls him a troublemaker. He's got nothing on him, really. But Elijah's able to say, "It's you. You have turned from the Lord's command and followed the Baals." And then he challenges him. Elijah wants to settle this once and for all. He wants to settle this dispute. And he says, "Gather the people and the prophets of Baal and Asherah." This is a battle for the soul of Israel here. And it's, you know, Ahab's surprisingly compliant here, isn't he? He could just lop his head off, really. But he's quite compliant. He does. He does what Elijah tells him to do, and he gathers the people. Maybe he doesn't want to lose face, or maybe this is his chance to discredit Elijah and show the people that actually Elijah was the problem. Or maybe he feared what the people would do if he just, you know, killed the Lord's last prophet. So he gathers the people. And when they gather, Elijah's tone changes. See the dynamic in this passage. When he's speaking to power, he is ruthless, Elijah. He is in his face. He is accusatory. And then with the people, his tone changes. His beef isn't with them. It's with the powers that have led Israel astray. And his tone changes to one of pleading almost. He says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." You can kind of get this real concern he has for the people here, a longing for them. When we want people to change, you know, when people are going down roads we don't think it's helpful for them to go down, or we can just see that they're going astray in some way, you know, it doesn't help, does it, to blame and criticize or even threaten them. And Elijah doesn't do that. He saves that for the powers at work. He's careful not to rage against the people. And then he puts himself on the line. And this is the thing about prophets. They do that. They put themselves on the line. And he sets up this showdown with the prophets of Baal. He says, get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. And let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And so, first up come the prophets of Baal, and they call on the name of God, of Baal, until from morning until noon. And this is where the comedy almost begins in the passage. I heard someone sort of giggling over there when Tom was reading this bit, because it's quite humorous, Elijah's response to them. And they're saying, Baal, answer us, answer us. And it says, no one answered. Nada, not a jot. And then you can see them kind of escalating their efforts as they dance around and prance around and carry on this calling on the name of Baal. And again, silence. And Elijah starts this mockery. He's insulting them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is God. I think one of the translations implies that Elijah's saying, surely, maybe Baal's gone off to use the bathroom, sort of thing. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so Elijah uses this mockery to expose and humiliate the impotence of these so-called gods. And such is the desperation to show their futility. You know, Elijah's desperate for the people to see that these gods are impotent to save, impotent to have any influence in their lives for good. You know, and isn't that true that humor has always been used to sort of subvert power? We see it in our newspapers, don't we, with, you know, the little sketches mocking politicians and all this sort of thing, or the abuse of power in certain situations. And Elijah is doing that. Hey, he's using sort of humor to almost subvert them, to expose them. He's not powerful in his strength or in his numbers, but he has got wit. And then we have this sort of scene of the prophets cutting themselves and with their swords and spears, as was their custom, it says, and still no one answered. And there's this kind of sense that the gods of Baal, the gods of the world, they'll let you harm yourself in your pursuit of them, in your devotion to them, but not the God of Yahweh. The God of Yahweh isn't like that. So Elijah kind of exposes the gods of Baal in this way. And then, watch again, his tone changes again with the people. The prophets of Baal, they've run out of steam. They've stopped their shouting and dancing and rituals, and Baal hasn't answered. And then Elijah gathers the people. And look at this. It says, Elijah said to the people, come here to me. Elijah said to the people, come here to me. And there's this sense now of Elijah gathering the people. And then he does something really profound. He kind of methodically approaches this. Firstly, he rebuilds the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. The place where we draw near to God, and God draws near to us. The place of covenant and relationship. Elijah rebuilds it. And then he does something that will resonate with them from their history in a really significant way. It says, Elijah took the 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. That's not just a random act. That's significant, because when the people of Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land, when God had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and led them across the Jordan to a new identity, a new purpose, into a new future, Joshua took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, out of the River Jordan and laid them in a circle for the leaders of each tribe. Elijah's evoking that memory here. He's reminding them of who they are and where they've come from. You're not slaves. You're free. And you're in relationship with Yahweh. And then he renames them. When I say rename, he gives them their name again. He reminds them of who they are. You are Israel. Your name shall be Israel. The name that God had given to the people. Israel, one who wrestles with God. And this is a beautiful picture of restoration. That Elijah reminds the people of their true identity, of their name. You are God's chosen people, beloved people. You know, God, they'd gone astray. They'd broken the commandments. They'd followed other gods. And yet God's desire was not to punish them, but to restore them, to win them back. I was reminded, as I was preparing this, of a really powerful film that came out a number of years ago, Blood Diamond. Has anyone seen that film? Yeah? It's an amazing film, Blood Diamond. And it's set in the Civil War in Sierra Leone. And in this film, rebels rampage through the villages, capturing and enslaving the men to go and work for searching for diamonds, and forcing children to become soldiers in their rebel faction, their rebel army. And the film follows the plot of one man's search for his son, who has been captured and enslaved and forced to become a child soldier, the man Solomon Vandy. And there's this amazing scene where he eventually finds his son in this encampment, and you can see he's been armed with a machine gun, and he's been forced to commit all these atrocities. He's been brainwashed. He's completely forgotten who he is, and he's now this angry young man, this soldier fighting for a cause he doesn't even know. And there's this amazing scene where the son confronts the father, and he's pointing a gun at him, and the father just looks at him, and all he sees is his son, his little boy. He doesn't see this soldier. And he says to him, "Dear," that's the name, "Dear, look at me. Look at me. What are you doing? You are Dear Vandy of the proud Mende tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains and red palm oil stew with your sister and the new baby. The cows wait for you, and Babu, the wild dog, who minds no one but you. I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you, and you will come home with me and be my son again." I think that's such a powerful moment in this film. There's this lost boy, Dear. He's been led astray. He's forgotten who he is. He's been made to commit atrocities. And his father will do anything to rescue him, to risk himself, to go into enemy territory. And he'll plead and fight for his son. I see resonance of that in this passage today with Elijah going into enemy territory at risk to himself. There's more at stake here than his reputation, than even his life. And he'll fight for the people of God, whom God loves so much. And so it's Elijah's turn. Don't worry, we've not got long to go. It's Elijah's turn. And he says to the people, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." This is brilliant. Because what Elijah's doing here is saying, this isn't about me. I'm not going to conjure anything up here. Whatever happens here is going to be a work of God. I've been in a lot of church services that are quite different to this, where things are hyped up rather than, you know, have water poured on them. But Elijah literally pours water on the hype here. No smoke machines here. No drama to kind of, you know, hype up the emotions. I'm not saying those things are bad, by the way. It's just that this is not Elijah's approach. Elijah is removing any sense of kind of emotional manipulation or anything here. And he prays, he calls on God. And notice he doesn't tell God what to do or how to answer. He just calls on God. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So God answers Elijah's prayer. And we get the message. The God of Israel isn't like the God of Baal's, the gods of Baal. Doesn't require people's blood and self-mutilation. He isn't mute and impotent. He's one who hears people's prayers. And he's faithful and patient and loving to call them back. Now, what about us? This passage isn't a model, is it, for 21st century evangelism? Definitely not. But I do think it maybe has some things to say. Because we also live in a world of competing loyalties. We live in a world of powerful influences that vie for our attention, for our trust, for our loyalty, for our devotion. And we can think, oh, if God would just show up like he did back then I would just be, you know, faithful all the time. My heart and mind would never wander. Or this person that I so long for would, you know, come to know God, come to know Jesus. But the truth is, it doesn't work like that. And we can see miracles, and it doesn't necessarily equate to trust and faithfulness. And Jesus said as much in the Gospels. The question, I think, is more significant and deeper. The questions asked by this passage are questions of who we put our trust in and where our identity lies. And they are some of the most important issues facing people in our day. Because like Israel, lots of us at times, and lots of people we know feel lost. Don't know why they're here or what they're doing. Divided by these competing demands for our loyalty and attention. And afraid. And so, often we look for our identity in someone or something to trust in, like, you know, a plethora of gods. Whether that be money or status or pleasure or whatever it might be. Take your pick. And ultimately, when it counts, we find that they don't answer the cry of our hearts, the deep longing. They're like the gods of Baal. They stay silent. But who is God? That's the question. And it's not just a matter of allegiance. It's not just, oh, I believe this in the God of Yahweh. It's not just that. It's a matter of where we place our trust and where our deepest identity lies. And I think 1 Kings 18 invites us to consider this, that there is a God who listens, who is patient, who hears our cries. There's a God who comes near. Come near. Who gives us dignity and a name. And our name is so intertwined with his. One who wrestles with God. And a God who invites us back into relationship, into covenant, to follow once again. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world that can demand so much from us. A world where we can find our identity in all kinds of places that aren't helpful. A world that invites us to place our trust in things that are temporary and have no lasting value. In a world in which it's so hard to be faithful to you. Lord, we thank you that as we're about to share communion this morning, that is a reminder of a truer identity than we could imagine as we take this body, this bread and this cup, and we acknowledge that we are the body of Christ, that we belong to God. Lord, help us as we go today to place our trust in one who is trustworthy.